Oh, I am loving our sermon series, which is called Summer of the Bible, because I am a Bible nerd, and I know that most of you are not, and I just love that I'm making you suffer through my Bible show and tell. Every week I'm bringing Bible show and tell because I've been dying to figure out a way to do it, and I've designed a whole sermon series just so I could do this. So this is a Bible that was given to my parents on their first Christmas as newlyweds, and it was then gifted to me. Down here it says Camel Family, and this is the second largest Bible physically that I own, and one of the reasons why is it's got like Rembrandt paintings on the inside. It has Rembrandt paintings on the inside. Thank you, Tech Booth, for that gentle direction so I could point it at the camera. Now, the reason that I chose this Bible for today is not because of the Rembrandt paintings, but I'm going to tell you why. Because if our house, if a brigand were to break into our home, I would use this to bludgeon them and kick them out of the house. This is... I hear people talk about, oh, the Bible is like a sword, and I don't love that metaphor. This one, however, could do some real damage. I mean, look at this thing. It's heavy. I mean, this could be used as a weapon, right? And the reason that I picked this one for today is because we're going to talk about how the Bible is often used as a weapon instead of an invitation for us to draw nearer to God. And so I enjoy this Bible. This is kind of like a Bible I have displayed in my home. It's also got like really cool stuff on the front. So if you want to do Bible show and tell later, just call me and we can like arrange another gathering for that. So we're in a sermon series called Summer of the Bible, which we're looking not only in the text, but we're taking a moment to not only engage the scripture, but to zoom out and to engage the text thinking about the nature of the text. And here's what I mean. When we go to the Bible, we're oftentimes bringing all of these like presuppositions of what the Bible is, how it works, what it's supposed to do to us and in us and through us. And we're going to examine that throughout this series of things like the nature of the literature in the Bible, what the Bible actually like expects to have happen to communities that engage the Bible, maybe even how God might have designed the artistic nature of the text to do something to us and do something on us. And so today we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I'd invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. And by the way, if you do have a print Bible, I would invite you to bring it during this series. I know sometimes it's cumbersome, but we're going to actually do some stuff where we're like skipping around in different portions of the text. We're going to do, I think, a little bit of that maybe today. If you don't have a print Bible and would like one, there are some available on the table in the back. Please do take that as our gift to you. And if you have a digital Bible, that's totally fine. Glad to have you use that. And if you're joining us online and you don't have a Bible with you, just open up a new browser, go to Bible.com, and we're using the Christian Standard Version of the Bible today, but whatever version you have is fine. And also the main text for today is going to be found in your handout. Now, we're going to be thinking about this portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about people who might misuse the Bible as a weapon, or they might use it for their own gain, or they might use the Word of God to wound other people or to power over other people. And we're going to discern, I hope, today, maybe some ways that that commonly happens, but then also how we can be a people who not only discern unhealthy ways to engage the Scripture and avoid it, but also ways that we can discern the nature of the people who might be doing that. And to help us out, I thought I'd talk to you about Denzel Washington and Gary Oldman. Denzel Washington, anyone familiar? He's kind of a B-level actor. And Gary Oldman, also, anyone know, like, was he in, like, what's the one with the magic stuff? Harry Potter, was he a Harry Potter guy? Is Gary Oldman, anybody know? Yeah? Great, yeah, good. Okay, so now we know who the nerds are in the room. Thank you. And so, Gary Oldman, who is a great actor, and Denzel Washington, who is also a great actor, they're in this movie that was, I think, 15 years ago. It was a graphic novel before it was a movie. It's called The Book of Eli. I'm curious, anybody see The Book of Eli? Okay, good. More nerds like me. Thank you so much for revealing yourself. Okay, so I love this movie. I'm a big fan of like post-apocalyptic movies because I think one of the things they do is they show in its raw nature, the artists who create these films are trying to show the raw nature of humanity when society collapses. And I think it's oftentimes really fascinating to see how different directors and producers and storytellers will use the post-apocalyptic genre to talk about the core nature of humanity. It's a post-apocalyptic movie that was based on a graphic novel, and there's this dude, so the movie is called The Book of Eli, so there's this dude named Eli, and he has a book. You guys are so smart. Okay, so in The Book of Eli, you're following the protagonist through this journey. It's kind of an odyssey situation where he's going from A to B. He needs to get this book. You don't know what the book is, but he needs to get this book from A to B. And his destination is a safe place for this book that for some reason he really values. Now, the tension or the conflict in the movie is the antagonist, Gary Oldman, is this kind of warlord type, like tribal leader of this town where he's got like a gang of motorcycle riding, you know, brigands and whatnot. And they are abusing people and they're stealing from people. But there's this theme, this string, this thread line that runs through Oldman's character named Carnegie, where he's kind of saying things like, I need the book. Find the book. Where's the book? Give me the book. And it kind of builds, and you start realizing, oh, the bad guy wants the good guy's book. Uh-oh. Now, all of a sudden, Denzel Washington character, his name is Eli, very good. So Eli shows up at Carnegie's town, and Carnegie has a suspicion that Eli has the book. Dun, dun, dun. And of course, as the viewer, as the reader, if you're going through the graphic novel, you're like, what is the book? And this is this line, there's this line, a couple of sequences in the text. So Carnegie says to Eli, I need that book. I want that book. I want you to stay, but if you make me have to choose, I will kill you to take the book. Eli says, why do you want the book? And Carnegie says, I grew up with the book. I know its power. Dun, dun, dun. And then there's this other scene where Carnegie's talking to one of his guys, and he says, put a crew together. We're gonna go get Eli. And one of his guys says, for a book? And Carnegie says, it's not a book, it's a weapon. A weapon aimed right at the hearts and minds of the weak and the desperate. It will give us control of them. If we want to rule more than one small blank town, Pastor Caleb, we have to have it. People will come from all over and they'll do exactly what I tell them if the words are from the book. It's happened before. It's happened again and again and again. Give me the book. Now, you're never going to guess what the book is. It's the Bible. Yeah, the big reveal at the end is that it's the Bible. But I want you to hear, you have an Eli view of the book and a Carnegie view of the book. Both of them find the book to be powerful, but in two different directions. I love this illustration because it so poignantly speaks to the truth that you can use the scriptures as a weapon, as a means of manipulation, as a means of dominating or lording over others. Now, Gary Oldman and Denzel Washington were not the first ones to realize this. Jesus, in his day, also saw this various phenomenon happening. Says this is Matthew 7, 15 through 20. This would be the main text that we're in today. Jesus says to his followers, be on your against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they come with the appearance of safety. I'm just one of you, but inwardly are what? What kind of wolves? Okay, so there's this really, I mean, this imagery is so vibrant. So William Barclay, who's an old theologian, he says that a shepherd cares for his sheep. A good shepherd will give up his life for his sheep. A wolf wants the sheep to give up their life for the belly of the wolf. What Barclay's getting at is what I think Jesus is getting at is that they're both among the flock, the shepherd and the wolf, but they're aiming in two different directions. The shepherd is willing to give up their life for the sheep, but the wolf wants the sheep to give up their life for the wolf. And Jesus says, there are false teachers, there are false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They just seek to devour, they seek to take. And so one takeaway we might see here is that if the person using the Bible seems to want something from you and not something for you, it may be a red flag. If the person using the Bible is demanding you sacrifice for them and not willingly sacrificing for you, it may be a red flag. You guys want a quick example of it? The Bible says generosity is better to give than receive. You guys ever heard that before? Give me your money. Oh, pardon me, I didn't do that the right way. Hold on. I just had a word from the Lord. Give me your money. Wait, I did that the wrong way. Okay, so it's better to give than to receive. And the Lord says, the Bible says, do not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So give me your money. Oh, no, I can't say give me your money. Donate today. You guys know that the Bible can be used to pressure people to do things that they otherwise are not feeling convicted of the Spirit to do, right? Yeah. It happens a lot. And it's a lot in my field, too. So let's get into it. I want to give... So I really wrestled with how to frame this up, because I'm not trying to slam on other people. I'm tempted to do everything I just said. So I want to give you 6 temptations that I wrestle with when I come to the text. Ways that I've failed, ways that I have unwisely engaged in Scripture, and then maybe it would be helpful for you as you think about how you engage in Scripture or watch other people engage in Scripture. So here we go. So there's 6 common ways that I have fumbled and unwisely found myself using Scripture or intentionally done it. The first one is proof texting. The second is deciphering the secret code. The third is reading out of context. The fourth is reading my context into the text. The fifth is using the word biblical in an unwise way, and then also weaponizing the text. So I want to just give you some examples so that as we're thinking about, okay, so what are maybe some ways that people might misuse the text? Maybe some of these will be helpful for you. So proof texting. Proof texting is, has anybody heard that word before, proof texting? It's kind of a weird thing. It just means like I'm using a text to prove what I'm arguing. Like I'm making an argument and then I just take a verse out of its context, slap it on my argument and say, there, you can't argue with me anymore because proof texting. Here's an example of proof texting. I know this will be surprising, but I have been to the gym and I have seen shirts that quote Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as they're trying to squat 500 pounds. Now, I do believe that that text is a healthy text. The context is Paul is suffering, and he says, I can endure this suffering because of who Jesus is. It's not a magic line that says, if I say the magic words, then I can squat 500 pounds. It's a version of proof texting. Now, I have also seen a shirt that says, hallowed be thy gains, and I do like that one. I think that's that's not a verse out of context. That's just riffing on a theme. Also, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I think is pretty whey protein. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. I have seen this body as a temple used as an argument for diet products. By the way, Christian diet products, which I'm always like, what makes it Christian? So, like bread is part of the communion meal, so I'm not sure about the low-carb Christian diet. But the proof texting is, look, here's this text. I want you to buy my product, so I'm going to put 1 Corinthians 6:19 underneath in the subtext in order to prove to you that what I'm arguing is true, that you should do this diet product because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's taking the text out of its context and slapping it onto your argument. Another thing that's common, this was actually really famous in like the 80s and 90s, is deciphering the secret code. So like numerology or there, and so here's the deal. I just want to, like, as if there's a secret thing that God has locked in that only a few really smart people get access to. By the way, this idea of there being secret knowledge has been kind of like throughout the history of the church. But it's this idea that there's just a certain select few of us that are so smart that we've decoded the secret that God's put in there. And I just want to press a real quick timeout before I get too far into this. Do you think that it's in Jesus' nature to hide things from us? It seems like Jesus has gone out of his way to publicly demonstrate what he wants to communicate to us. Hmm? It seems out of God's character to hide things in the code. So here's one of the secret code bits is like you take a series of numbers and you say, aha, these two numbers correlate to this Bible verse, and so therefore this event on this date correlates to this Bible verse and chapter and whatever, therefore they're tethered together. So I've seen this happen a lot lately, and let me give you an example. I was born on September 24th, 92481. Did you know that the 9th book of the Bible is 1 Samuel? See where I'm going with this? And the 81st word in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel is in. Now, I don't want to spoil it for you, but chapters and verses were added many, many years after the Bible was codified, like bounded up together. So the chapters and verses are not divinely inspired, but that's neither here nor there. Now, the in, that doesn't help me, but I read deeper into the context. And you know the words before and after the 81st word in the 24th chapter of the 9th book of the Bible is, David's men stayed in the sides of the caves. So I told Lori, we're moving into a cave. And she said, are you doing deciphering the secret code version of the Bible again, Campbell? And I said, you know what, maybe I am. See, that is a version of misunderstanding how the text is meant to work, how it's meant to be consumed, how it's meant to be engaged. The third one would be reading the text out of context. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I have heard some people say, well, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and you need to let him in. Now, I do agree that Jesus wants to have a relationship, that he calls us to turn from our sin and turn towards him. Like, I'm all in for that. But Revelation 3:20 is talking about a church in Laodicea who had become apathetic and indifferent to issues of justice and righteousness. And behold, I stand at the door and knock is an invitation for the church of Laodicea to turn collectively from its broken path back to Jesus. When we take it out of context, we diminish the message of the thing. And it does kind of cheapen it or robs it or makes it more malleable. Fourth, reading my context in. These two things are corollary. It's reading the Bible as if the words being said assume everything that I currently think about being a modern American in 2025. You ready for this one? Yep, okay. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And I have watched as people, Americans, have said, we need a healing in the land, so we need to do 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, I believe that people, it is good for people to repent, to cry out to God, to turn from their sin and turn toward the way of righteousness. Like, I like that. Is that fair? Everybody hearing me? However, 2 Chronicles is written in a very specific time about a very specific people in a very specific context. And if we start taking things out of context and pushing our context into it, we're going to get into trouble real fast. Because you know what else the Old Testament says for Israel to do? Go to war with their neighbors sometimes. And those are not our neighbors. Sometimes it says things like, don't eat shellfish. Or don't wear fabric that's woven with don't wear clothing that's two different types of fabric woven together. And we think, oh my goodness. Because if we read our context into it, we're going to miss a lot of the message and actually distort a lot of the message. So we want to be careful not to read it out of context and also not to push our context into it. Here's a fourth. I've done this many times, and I'm trying to unlearn it. It's using the term or the word biblical in a way that gives the impression that my current thinking is the way the Bible thinks. You ready? Do you feel like that you've done a wise, you don't have to answer this out loud, but do you feel like you've done a wise and loving job with your finances? I have a biblical view of finances, so mine's better than yours. How about parenting? We crushing it with the parenting? Well, you can trust me because I am doing biblical parenting. And what's biblical parenting, you might ask? That's great. The way I'm doing it. Lori and I have a biblical marriage. I am exhibiting biblical masculinity. Do you see what I'm doing here? What I'm doing by using the term biblical for what I'm currently doing or my current understanding is I'm taking the weight and the authority of Scripture and I'm putting it onto my current thinking about the issue. This is great. Do you know that people disagree about how to apply the Bible to finances, parenting, marriage, masculinity, femininity? Are you aware of this phenomenon? That it takes the Spirit moving in a communion of saints to become wise by engaging the Scripture together and discovering Jesus and the triune God and the text together, and that process forms us into a people who are more and more like Jesus. That's what the Bible is designed to do, is to designed for us to engage in community together, to explore and discover God in and through the text, and in the process, be made more and more into the image like Jesus. I am not as much concerned with the biblical view on a thing as much as I am with me becoming like Jesus and then making decisions and behaving in ways that are like Jesus in whatever circumstance I find myself in. I think that's what the Scriptures are trying to do, is make us more and more into the image of Jesus. So anyone trying to sell a biblical view of a thing, I would just back up and say, well, that's your view of what the Bible says about the thing. Is that fair? What was the fourth one? Ha-ha, weaponizing. Romans 13, let every person be subject to governing authorities. Could you ever imagine a dictator using Romans 13 in a weaponized form? See, there was this great movie. It had Denzel Washington and Gary Oldman. And Gary Oldman was this warlord named Carnegie. And what he wanted to do was get his people to fall in line and do what he said. And do you know what he thought would be the most valuable asset for him to get people to do what he wanted? You're never going to guess. It's the Bible. So you take the verse out of context, you read your context into it. You think that you've got special power over the text, and then you weaponize it and say, don't you question me, because here's a Bible verse. I'll give you one that people in my field will often use. 1 Samuel 26:9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be innocent? And who's the Lord's anointed? Look at me, I have a cross. Right? I've watched this text be used like this. You may have a legitimate concern, complaint, accusation against a spiritual leader, but you need to shut up about it because who can raise their hand against the Lord's anointed? And the board is not going to come forward with the horrible thing that happened to somebody, because you can't raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. In fact, we're going to cover up sin in the leadership because you can't raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. You see how that might, could, now, I don't know if you could ever imagine that happening, but it does. You see, misusing the text has extremely dangerous consequences if we're not careful. Using it for our own gain like ravenous wolves. So what are we to do? And this is what Jesus gives to us, is he gives to us a way to think through, okay, I may not be able to tell how a person is misusing the text, but here's what I can do. I can discern their character. So those six like technical ways that you it may be difficult to figure out, is a person misusing scripture or not? And that may be hard for us, but I'll tell you what we all can do, and that is discern the character of the one who's doing the talking. And this is what Jesus says. Watch this. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So Jesus, he invokes this really common metaphor that everyone in his day would have been familiar with, namely how trees and bushes produce fruit and then others do not. And so here's what he says. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and then thrown into the fire. So you will recognize them by their... Okay. It's oftentimes difficult to tell, is a person like using scripture in a wise and loving way, or is this abusive, is this manipulative? I may or may not be able to tell, but here's what Jesus says is, look at the fruit of their life and discern. And so this idea of fruit, and if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn over to the book of Galatians. It's a few books over to the right if you're in Matthew. It's kind of after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then there's... 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then you get into Galatians. And Galatians chapter 5 has this bit about fruit. And so I just want to notice this, and I want to invite everybody to take a big deep breath in. Let it out. And this is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Now, what did Jesus invite us to be looking at? The fruit. What does that mean? Somebody tell me. Yeah, like their practices, their way of being, their character. And maybe there's a way that we could be thinking deeply about fruit or that what's produced in a person's life. And this is Galatians 5. And this is something that's kind of famous for Bible nerds like me. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. So this idea of when the Spirit is working in a person, that you will see this fruit in their life. This is Galatians 5, verse 22 and on. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if somebody is using Scripture, the invitation that Jesus gives to us is, look at their character, look at their life, look at the fruit. Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or is there the opposite of those things? Here's my invitation to us, is to not only be aware that some people might misuse the text, but more so to be asking ourselves the question, what might God want to be speaking to us today as we think about the fruit of the Spirit? What might he be wanting to shape in us as we think about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? And so that we're the kind of people, when we engage in the text, when we talk about the text, when we share the text with others, when we experience God in the text in community or on our own, that we are people who are bearing good fruit because we're connected to Jesus. What might God want to be shaping in us as we think about this fruit? It is a gift and a blessing that God has given to us this text as he invites us to encounter him there. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to conclude our time together singing an old song called Doxology that speaks of the triune nature of God as the giver of all good gifts. Would you stand and sing with me?
Thank you, Pastor Caleb. It has been good worshiping with you this morning. And if something, maybe the Holy Spirit's moving in your heart and in your mind and brought something to your attention, and you would like to maybe meet with someone and pray with them, our prayer team will be here to pray with you if you would like. And if you can't make your way to the front, just slip your hand wherever you're at, slip your hand up, and they'll meet you at your seats and pray with you there. Would you join me as we sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. And praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the love of the Father and the hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God bless you all. We'll see you next time.